Testament reading is from Psalm 75. Psalm 75, for the director of music, to the tune of Do Not Destroy, a psalm of Asaph, a song. We praise you, God. We praise you, for your name is near. People tell of your wonderful deeds. You say, I choose the appointed time. It is I who judge with equity. When the earth and all of its people quake, it is I who hold its pillars firm. To the arrogant I say, boast no more, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horns. Do not lift up your horns against heaven. Do not speak so defiantly. No one from the east or from the west or from the desert can exalt themselves. It is the God who judges. It is God who judges. He brings one down, he exalts another. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. As for me, I will declare this forever. I will sing praise to the God of Jacob, who says, I will cut off the horns of all the wicked, but the horns of the righteous will be lifted up.
New Testament readings from Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Philippians 1, verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others.
My friends, it's lovely to be with you and to share this time. So let's just pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and mercy to us. We thank you that out of your love you send Jesus so that we can be right with you and have eternal life. Father, we thank you that you're a God who speaks, and we pray as we reflect on your word that you'll open our hearts and minds to it. For we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Walking through the ruins of Philippi, I tried to imagine in my mind what Paul might have thought of his first visit to the city. What would have been his impressions? What would have caught his eye? I must admit I felt strangely stirred standing on a slight rise on the Via Ignatia. Perhaps Paul may have stopped at that spot too to survey the shops, the temples, the homes, and especially the people. I'm sure how you recall on Paul's second missionary journey, he establishes a church in Philippi in northern Greece. And we see lives change, beginning down by the river with the Gentile Lydia, the purple cloth trader, and then others follow. Yet as a result of his gospel preaching, Paul, along with Silas, is dragged into the marketplace, accused of disturbing the city. They're attacked, beaten, thrown into prison. But at midnight, God rescues them. Amazingly, this leads to the conversion of the jailer with that line that we all love to hear, someone coming before us and saying, "What must I do to be saved?" But we also know that after an apology from the Roman authorities, they're released. But as the good news is preached there, a church is established and a partnership, a fellowship founded in the gospel begins. And a gospel partnership that grows in prayer, in kindness, in financial support for Paul. And when Paul later writes to the Philippians, we find him urging his Christian friends to stand firm in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, this gospel stance can be costly. A cost Paul's current experience is seen and amplified through him being in prison. My guess is I still think it's probably Roman prison rather than Ephesus or Caesarea or somewhere else, but nonetheless, he's in prison. He's under lock and key for the defence of the gospel, as he says in verse 16 of chapter 1. You see, for Paul, gospel living shapes everything. And so today I want us to look at those encouraging yet challenging words that were just read to us from Philippians 1. I suggest that the driving force of this passage is really what shapes the thrust of the whole letter. And we come face to face with it in that demanding command of verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So nothing must interfere with being worthy gospel livers. Nothing. And so for Paul, already in this letter, we see that the gospel shapes his prayers back in verse 3 and following, his past and current circumstances, as we see in verse 12 and verse 15 and following, and of course his future in verse 20 and 21. Simply everything for Paul is shaped by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in the Roman Empire, citizenship was a big deal, especially in Philippi with its status as a Roman colony. And so the citizens of Philippi were really under the legal protection as if they were in Rome. The city's modelled on Rome. Its citizens spoke Latin and followed, of course, the latest Roman fashions. So being a Roman citizen, having Roman citizenship, was truly a passport to progress, privilege and position. So you can imagine the civic pride of the ordinary citizen in Philippi. So what does Paul do? As he writes, he brings a real twist to the citizenship theme, isn't it? For he speaks of Christians as citizens of heaven. He spells it out more exactly over in 3 verse 20, just in case you haven't picked it up. He says, "But our citizenship is..." present tense, "our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." So coming back to verse 27, perhaps we could express the intent of Paul's very emphatic and comprehensive words here a bit like this. What really matters, regardless of what you experience in life, the thing above all else is this: as citizens of heaven, live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. See, though you might be living in a Roman colony, friends, you're to live as worthy citizens of the colony of heaven. As Christians, you're citizens of a new polis with a new set of responsibilities. So Philippians, stand firm as citizens of heaven. Live worthy of the gospel that brings you into heavenly citizenship. That's an amazing challenge that Paul issues in these words, both to the Philippians and to us, to live worthy of the gospel. It's the gospel that provides forgiveness and life through Christ's death and resurrection. It's a gospel that binds together the Philippians and Paul in a fellowship of loving concern and financial support. So how then does Paul expect the Philippians to meet this challenge? Not by living a life that's protected and in a closet, but a life that's out in the open, being vulnerable. That's the sort of way to live like this. And so Christians are to strive together for the gospel. Look at the end of verse 27. Stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Friends, living for the gospel is firstly a united striving together for the faith based on the gospel, for its growth and spread throughout the world. We strive together, dare I say, for the public truth of the gospel. See, Paul's not urging us to go all out for some subjective message, some gospel promoting a relative truth. There's no way that's the intent of Paul's words. It's the objective truth about Jesus Christ, the one that God's appointed universal king and ruler, the one who's been highly exalted, at whose name every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So energetically, like athletes, we're to pursue a single goal, striving side by side, committed to the faithful proclamation of Christ to the nations. So as the Philippians, as you and I rise each day, our business fundamentally is to contend together as members of one team for the truth of the gospel. The gospel centered in Jesus Christ. Now, folks, you are here at Trinity, and Trinity is preparing you for such a gospel ministry, for having a life that's centered and shaped by the gospel. And so I think you've got two questions you need to answer. Are you really trusting in the gospel of the Lord Jesus? Are you really trusting it? And secondly, are you wholeheartedly committed to contending for the cause of the gospel, irrespective of circumstances? Are you prepared to contend for the gospel? Secondly, Christians strive together courageously for the gospel. See, in verses 28 and following, we see the Philippians under pressure. They're facing hostility and opposition. Similar, of course, to what Paul is presently experiencing in prison and what he previously faced in Philippi. Look at verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Now, do you recall what Paul and Silas were accused of when they visited Philippi? Essentially, I think, behaviour out of step with Roman citizenship. And in Acts 16, Luke provides the charge sheet. The accusers allege that Paul and Silas are advocating customs unlawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. A serious charge, brought of course by business people fearing the changes the gospel of Christ might bring. While in Thessalonica, Jason faces a Jewish mob alleging that he's in league with Paul and Silas. And they say, you know, the men who have turned the world upside down and have now come here. And what's Jason done? One of our own. He's welcomed them into his house. And these men are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there's another king, one called Jesus. Friends, faithfully proclaiming the gospel will inevitably threaten the status quo of the society around us. Since Christians recognise there's only one true King, Jesus. And so our primary allegiance changes. For now, the citizenship demanding total commitment is the heavenly one. And that impacts every aspect of our lives. Though loyalty to Jesus expresses respect for earthly authorities, unease about our heavenly citizenship will often produce opposition. And it'll show up in our place of employment, our social circle, even within our family and close friends. And in our society, as we know, we see the moves to increasingly legislate or discriminate against biblical values, whether it's in the area of freedom of speech or the human sexuality agenda area, or just simply in thinking about gender. And those pressures are making inroads into our churches. And so we need Christians to courageously strive for the faith of the gospel. Christians to not only preach and confess Christ, but to do so when opposed or tempted to do otherwise. And around the world, many Christians and their leaders are suffering for their faith. And they're often accused of not being in step with society's values or religion or citizenship. So will we stand firm under pressure? Will we stand firm under difficulties? And if we're doing so, how will this steadfast standing be seen or demonstrated? Well, certainly by encouraging one another to keep speaking out for Jesus. We must encourage one another in that. We must remain unmoved in loyalty to Christ and encourage one another in that. We've got to make sure we keep saying no to compromise and encouraging one another to do that. And that's really the model that Paul shows, isn't it? Whether he's in prison or whether he's roaming around the Mediterranean. See, when Christians courageously take their stand, Paul says here, it'll be a clear sign of the spiritual state of both opponents and Christians. See what he says in verse 28? For they will be destroyed, but we will be saved. The spiritual state will be made obvious in all this. And so true citizens of heaven seek to live worthy of the gospel, striving together courageously for the gospel. The gospel God's graciously given us the privilege of both believing in and suffering for. Thirdly, Christians strive together selflessly for the gospel. See, Paul's focus so far has largely been on standing firm against attacks on the gospel from outside the church. But I think as chapter 2 begins, there's a little bit more attention on thinking about life inside the Christian community. And so he calls the Philippians to stand firm as a church, to be united in heart and mind with one another. If Christians are to stand together to strive for the gospel, then they'll do so selflessly, following Christ's example. It'll mean a unity founded upon loving humility. And Paul provides a fourfold basis for that call to unity as chapter 2 opens up. And so, if we were to sort of think about those opening couple of verses, we perhaps could paraphrase it a little bit like this. Therefore, since you've received encouragement, since you've received consolation from being in Christ, that is being saved, since you've experienced Christ's comforting love, enabling you to face dangers and suffering, since you know the fellowship of the Spirit who lives and works in you. And since you've experienced God's tenderness and compassion, especially in being recipients of the gospel, then I urge you to be like-minded. In the wake of those four things, I urge you to be like-minded, says Paul. To be like-minded, genuinely loving each other, striving together for the gospel, living worthy of the gospel. And Paul says, and that'll complete my joy. To see that will be so joyous as he sits there in prison a long way off. But how will being like-minded, sharing a single goal in life that's grounded in love, be observed or lived out amongst Christians? Well, Paul doesn't keep us waiting for long. It's there in verse 3, isn't it? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility value others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. So if we're to strive together for the gospel, then we'll reject self-seeking glory, reject pride in one's own achievements, and in turn embrace humble concern for others, as we value others above ourselves and express it in genuine love for fellow believers. It's easier said than done, isn't it? For just like Dan prayed at the beginning, pride lies deep within our soul. It drives our selfish nature, and it will raise its ugly head in ministry, where being competitive can capture us before we realise it. For being all keen gospel people, we all want our churches to grow. We all want our ministries to grow. Yet how do we measure success and hence faithfulness? So often it's by the size of the church's budget, by the number of staff employed, by how many congregations are meeting under the one umbrella. But Paul says, living worthy of the gospel is marked by humility, not pride. A humility modelling itself on the Lord's example. Down in verse 7, Paul writes, Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ humbles himself in becoming human to be our servant, to be the one with no rights, no rank, no privilege, no status, other than to serve his people. Humbles himself because he is God and empties his whole self into the form of a slave to serve selflessly. God's grace in Christ is so amazing, beyond comprehension. Yet there's more, isn't it? For Jesus' humility isn't a noble but ultimately futile gesture. No, no. For Christ humbles himself deliberately, intentionally, and purposefully to go to the cross. His humble service bears the burden of our sins on the cross. He dies in our place, securing our salvation. And so Paul reminds the Philippians, as well as you and I, of Jesus' true nature, a nature centered in selfless service. Here's the real looking to the interests of others in action. Following Jesus means being shaped by his fundamental nature. And so Paul urges us to be like-minded Yet this unity will only emerge out of selfless concern and humility. What a big call. What a demanding commitment to make. But we'll only be up for it as we rely on the strength God supplies through His Spirit. When my brother and I reached Glasgow, we found the same general departure from religion as in England. How strange, and yet how true, few preach Jesus. London has 97 parishes, but only two or three men who preach the gospel. So wrote a friend to John Newton in August 1774. His friend was John Thornton, successful businessman in 18th century England. He used his wealth for gospel-shaped purposes. So Thornton lived a simple life, economising to have more resources for far-ranging mission work. And that included providing financially for struggling ministers and missionaries, for distribution of thousands of Bibles, including to Australia, providing for parish living so that gospel ministers could go there, and of course publishing the Only Hymns in 1779, written by William Cooper and John Newton, out of which of course came Amazing Grace, although not until it went to America did it become really popular and got the name. Now Thornton surrounded himself with preaching friends, and he would take them on all expenses paid holidays. Yet there was a catch. They were expected to preach wherever they journeyed. A frequent companion was the Reverend William Bull, known as Bully for short. And he wrote this to Newton: "If much preaching and hearing are signs of usefulness, my visit here is very useful. However, I am glad we are on the move. Otherwise, between Mr. Thornton and the people, I shall preach all the flesh off my bones." Thornton sought to live a life worthy of the gospel, using his God-given resources generously to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. It's not something new that we're called upon. It's something which Christians throughout the ages have been called upon. Friends, if we're Christian, then living worthy of the gospel must be our constant horizon. In the northwest, the horizon goes on so that you cannot see it anymore. It's the biggest horizon I've ever experienced in the northwest. But that's what living for the gospel needs to be like. It's got to be that horizon which goes everywhere, framing all we think and say and do. So if we're going to respond faithfully, it's not going to be something spectacular or a quick fix, isn't it, to live worthy of the gospel. It's the demanding challenge of persevering in the essentials of Christian discipleship, isn't it? To keep encouraging and supporting one another to live humble, selfless lives modelled on Christ's sacrifice. It's to keep meeting together, to know God's word, and so grow in Christ. It's bringing our requests to the Lord Jesus in prayer so we'll be dependent on his strength and wisdom. And of course, it'll be seen in wholeheartedly committing ourselves to proclaiming the gospel of Christ to the nations. Friends, you and I have been called to live a life worthy of the gospel. Are we truly setting our hearts on that call? Let me pray. Dear God, we thank you again for your love and mercy in sending Jesus. We thank you that even though we did not deserve it, out of your love, you rescued us. Though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not account equality with you a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore you have highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of you, our gracious Father.